Presently on Sunday mornings, we're looking at what the Bible teaches about the subject of the church. What does the Scripture teach about the church? Never mind what we think the church is, what does God say the church is? It's important that we come and subject ourselves to what God says the church is. If the dominating thought in our understanding of what the church is isn't the Word of God, then we will not see the church in all of her beauty and in all of her glory. And this is important for us as a church. What kind of people are we to be? What is the nature of what goes on here week by week and day by day in the life of the church? So that's our present Sunday morning series, The Church. It's our fifth week, and this morning we're going to look at our fourth picture. We've already seen from the Scriptures that the church is described as the bride of Christ. You have a wedding picture there. He's the bridegroom. The church is his beloved bride. And so we're to be focused on him and his great love for us, the very ugly inwardly in the corruption of our sin. He who's loved us even to the point of death, he's loved the church and given himself for her, that he might set her aside for himself, to be exclusively devoted to him as a bride is to be to her groom. The first thing we saw was the church is the bride of Christ. The second picture was that she is the temple of the living God. It's not the building here this morning, it's the people who trust in Jesus, who are the temple of the living God, and it's amongst us that God dwells and reveals himself and his glory through the preaching of his word. We're the temple of God, his spirit dwells within us. Absolutely glorious, outstanding and unique truth about the church this morning. Last week we saw that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to hold on to and to hold up the glorious truth of God's word as we find it here in the Scriptures. And for our fourth picture this week, in our fifth week, we're going back to the same sentence that we looked at last week, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, when we saw the church was the pillar and ground of the truth. And our focus this morning is simply on these words, the house of God. The house of God. In verse 15, three descriptions are given as to the nature of the church, and the first description is the house of God. That's what the church is. The people, the church, or the house of God. I want to say four things by way of introduction. What do we mean by the house of God? The word translated here, house, can be translated in one of two ways. It can refer to a house. It can refer to the bricks and mortar. And sometimes it's true to talk of the church, the people in that way, because we are, in a sense, bricks and mortar. We are living stones, Peter tells us. We are the temple of the living God. But the word can also be translated as the household, where the emphasis is very much upon those who live within or underneath the bricks and mortar. So this word can be translated as house or household. Which is it here? Well, context helps us to determine what Paul is saying here. The word house or household has already been used three times in this chapter. It's already been used in verse 4 and verse 5 and in verse 12. And on each of those three occasions, it refers to the qualifications that must be in someone who church is going to recognize as an elder or an overseer or a deacon. They must rule their own houses well. And that's the context. That's what Paul is dealing with here to Timothy. These men must rule their own, and I think the better word is household, well. Referring to their families, but wider than that, the servants who lived under the same roof as well. So there it means household. And so I argue it means the same here in verse 15. If you read verses 4, 5 and 12, you'll see that those who rule their own households well have to do that with a character which brings about submission in that household and reverence in that household. And that's worth noting, isn't it? That those who are going to be set aside to be responsible in the life of the church have to approve themselves by character in their own home, where their character and the way that they rule their own homes is to bring about submission and is to bring about reverence. They're to do this in order, if you carry on the reading, that they might then take care of the church of God. And the word used there for care is the same word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. the one who lavished a great care upon the one who'd been beaten up on the road to Jericho. So there's a taking care involved here. There's a submission here, there's a reverence here. But household in the day in which Paul was writing would have involved beyond the children to include the servants who also lived under the same roof. So just by way of introduction this morning, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a household. We're talking about dealing with people who live in close proximity with one another. We're dealing here with family life, living together in close quarters. Secondly, what's at the heart of a household? Well, you might receive your household survey from the government from time to time. And by household, they mean a house and its occupants, regarded as a single unit, living under the same roof. That's what they regard as a household. A household is smaller than a tribe or a clan, but it's more than an individual. It's more than one. It's a group occupying a single dwelling. And so what we need to focus on this morning, we focused before on a bride and a groom, we focused on the temple of the living God, we focused on the truth. This morning we need to focus on this thought of the church being a family. Because when the Bible speaks about family, it's referring to a domestic, collective unit consisting of the members of the family who lived together in those days with the non-relatives such as the servants. So to really focus in this morning, we're talking about family. Living together as a collective. Sharing closely a common sense of oneness, a common sense of belonging, a common sense of purpose as we live together as individuals who are nevertheless also regarded as one unit. And here the household is defined in terms of it being the household of God. The family is defined in relation to her relationship with God. It's his household. It's his family. The family belongs to him. So, very briefly still, introduction. What's the meaning? Well, it's household, it's the people. It's a family living together in close proximity, sharing together closely a common sense of oneness, belonging, and purpose. Thirdly, by way of introduction, just notice that in talking about the people of God, in talking about the church, in talking about the household of faith, very often family and household language is used in the Bible. How do we come to be part of this household? Well, the Bible says it's through a new birth. We must be born again. We must be born again from above by God's Spirit. How else do we come into this household? Sometimes it's described as being adopted by God into his family. It's the family language, can you see? We come into the household through a new birth or through adoption. We then come to be called children of the living God. Those people who belong to this household are nothing less than children of God. They know the living God is nothing less than our Father who is in heaven. Earlier on in Ephesians, Paul has said, he speaks of Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Can you see the family language? We're children, he's the Father. We're described as brethren. The immature church at Corinth is described as babes in Christ. As they are fed God's word, it's described as feeding them milk and meat as they are weaned, as they grow. Because the goal of the family is maturity. I hope you're beginning to see that this is very much the language of Scripture as it describes the people of God. One family together, sharing closely a common sense of oneness, purpose, and belonging, as much of the language of Scripture shows. But then, lastly, by way of introduction, something about the reality of families and households. And you might be surprised that this is going to be included here this morning, but I think it's very important. We're described as a household. We're sometimes described as a family. When we looked at the fact that we were a temple of God, we needed to understand the place of the temple in redemption history. when they were being described as the temple, what did that mean to them? Well, when we're described as a household, though very distinctly the household of God, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a household? A note of realism before we move on to our one and only point this morning. Well, where do we come across the first household in Scripture? What is a household? Well, the first household was Adam and Eve. And for a while, and the Bible doesn't tell us how long, it was the perfect household. For a while, it was the only perfect household that ever lived on the earth. There was harmony between the household and God and between them in the household. And then, as you will well know, as we're told clearly in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world through one man, who is Adam. And sin came to all of us. That's why the Bible's true to say that we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so into that perfect household came sin. And a recognition of nakedness. And the blame game. His fault, her fault, the serpent's fault. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that their sorrows were multiplied. And that from that time forth, work was to be done by the sweat of your brow. The perfect household is decimated by sin. Then Cain is born. And when the household grows to four, his brother Abel being born, Cain, the first human being ever produced by the reproductive process, Cain becomes the world's first murderer. He kills his brother Abel. That's, in a sense, our first introduction to a household after the fall. One brother kills another. What other households do we read of in Genesis? Well, if we move on to chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 6, 7, 8, 9. Noah. Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives were saved when God flooded the earth. But after the flood, we read that Noah got drunk. And Ham, one of his sons, saw his father's nakedness. And we're not quite clear what it is that Moses writes for us there, but clearly Ham made fun or didn't respect his father, and he's cursed. Household number two. Happy families. And then by Genesis chapter 12, we come across Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham lies twice about him, about her even being his wife. He says that she's his sister. He lies. And she gives to him her maid Hagar, so that the maidservant may bear the child the Lord has restrained Sarah from having. And in that household, the maid comes to despise Sarah, and Sarah treats Hagar harshly. And Hagar and Ishmael depart after the birth of Isaac. Another really happy household. And then, of course, Isaac marries Rebekah, and Jacob and Esau wrestle even in the mother's womb. And in that family, Isaac loves Esau, but Rebekah loves Jacob. And Jacob, with his mother, deceives his father and his brother and cheats him. Happy families. Esau hated Jacob and planned to kill him. Jacob fathers 12 sons himself. But he makes the mistake of loving Joseph more than all the other children. And the brothers become jealous and they hate Joseph and they sell him into slavery. Another happy household. And then there's the two sons of Aaron who are disobedient. And then in the book of Samuel there's Eli and his two sons. And then there's David and the turmoil in his household. And you might be surprised that we're starting here this morning, but I think it's really important for us. Touch of realism. You're unbelievably hard pushed to find a family or household in the Bible which is not a dysfunctional unit of dysfunctional individuals where disharmony doesn't seem to be the name of the game. That marks households and families. And the church is described as a household. And the church is described as a family. And we need to be realistic about that description, because it points to our daily need of grace. It points to our daily need to understand the distinctive of the household into which we have been born when we have become a Christian. Because we're a family. With all the warts that go with every family that we read of here in the scripture. But admittedly, we are the household of God. But nevertheless, this is a realistic warning to us. You see, the household of God at Corinth, well, that was divided and immature and worldly. It deceived itself. It had immorality in its midst, which it boasted of. They took one another to court. They sued one another. They were arrogant. They abused the Lord's table. In Galatia, they were departing from the very gospel which they believed. The household of God at Ephesus needed to be taught to put lying away and speak the truth. Needed to be taught not to let the sun go down on their anger. Needed to be taught to rid themselves of all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking and malice. And we could go on. Being a household and a family has many legion pitfalls. Be realistic. We said last Sunday night, it is impossible to relate closely with anyone without at some point causing offence. That's the nature of this sinful world and our sinful hearts. I gave the illustration last Sunday of a minister who, when people come to him because they want to come into membership of the church where he's serving, he says to them at their interview, "If we haven't yet offended you as a church, please be patient, we will." Not that he sets out to offend, but it's the realistic nature of sin. And that's why, as I mentioned last Sunday night, there are those in the church with oversensitive consciences who also have a tendency to self-righteousness, which means that they avoid close relationships. They hate the vulnerability and what it exposes about them. They absent themselves effectively from family life. And let's be honest, some churches have a very poor family life together. The sum of the whole seems to be far less than the sum of the parts. The sum of the whole seems to be less than the sum of the parts. We as a church have much to learn about these things. That's all by way of introduction this morning. What does it mean? It's a household. What lies at the heart? A family, together, sharing closely, a common sense of oneness, belonging and purpose, because they're the household of God. As much of the Bible language intimates that we are a family. But don't ever forget what marks families. Our need of God's grace is enormous. Our need to understand and live out our distinctive as the household of God is absolutely essential. Because all I want to point to this morning is what marks this household. What marks what Paul here calls the household of God. What's different about this family to any other families ever lived on earth? And I want to ask you one simple question this morning. As you look around this church, what is it that defines this family? What is it that defines this family? What is it that this family, by the grace of God, has in common that marks us out as the household of God? Shepshed Word of Life Church, a family living together as a collective, sharing closely a sense of oneness, of belonging and purpose as we live together as a distinctive family. What do we have in common? What's the distinctive? If you looked around this morning, you might say, well, not very much. We're different people, different individuals, different ages, different backgrounds, different abilities, different gifts, different accents, different heights, different birthplaces, different interests, different personalities, tastes, styles, probably some differing beliefs. And you look around this morning and you say, all that seems to mark us is difference or diversity. Well, it is if you only look with the naked eye. If you only look at that which is visible. When Paul writes to the household of God at Ephesus, and that's why I'm back now in Ephesians chapter 4, it's what the family has in common that first occupies him. When he writes to the household of God at Ephesus, he urges them to spare no effort to keep what they've been given. It isn't something that they themselves have worked up. It's something that they have been given. A very special unity because of what they hold in common. There's a sense in which they do live under the same roof, in that they live in the same realm. They breathe, if you like, metaphorically, the same spiritual air because they are the household of God. And Paul simply sets out for them seven things that they have in common. Seven things which are glorious and great. And these are seven things which each member of the Church of God here, the family of God here in Shepshed, has in common, one with another, and with believers out to the four corners of the world. This is a distinctive humanity which the Lord Jesus Christ has set apart and is building here on earth. A distinctive family. And what marks it is a unity in these seven things. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. And I want you to consider this morning what it is that you as an individual believer have in common with all of your brothers and sisters. It's magnificent. Paul says, first of all, verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body. We shall look together later in our series at this picture of the church as one body. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is known as the body of Christ. It's a universal body, those in heaven and on earth, all united together in the same body through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one body. Why a body? Well, because a body is a oneness, though it's made up of several parts. You're looking this morning at two hands, receding hairline, graying hair, eyes that don't see as well as they once did, all these different parts, but you're still looking at one body. It's one body, though it's made up of many parts. And that's what the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is. One, but interconnected. Nobody standing aloof or apart. And every single true, genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are in one and the same body, in the body of Christ, which has Jesus Christ as our head. I think we sang that in our first hymn this morning. He's our head and we're the body and we're all different. There's a hand here and an eye there and an elbow there and a knee there, but it's one body. And we're all part of the same body. It's marvellous, isn't it, if you're ever part of an orchestra. And you have your little instrument to play and your little part to play, but it's very important you get your part right. But it's the sound that the orchestra makes together, which is what people have gone to hear. It's being having your part, but being part of the whole. It's like being part of a team, either at work or in sport. As they say to us today, there's no I in team. It's T-E-A-M. There's no letter I there. It's about the team. It's about the body. If you sing in a choir, you have your notes to sing, and others may have their notes to sing, but it's about the harmony that you make together. There's one body. We're not just a bunch of isolated individuals, you in your small corner and me in mine. The truth is we're one body. The Church of Christ. We're the redeemed. We're the loved of God. We're the body that has been purchased by the head. He so loved us, he gave himself for us upon the cross. And we're now part of the body, the whole. With other parts there too. We'll do more of that when we come to look at that particular aspect of the life of the church. One body. Secondly, Paul says, one spirit. Not several spirits. And by spirit, he doesn't mean a general influence or a power. He's referring here to the Holy Spirit, to the third person of the glorious Trinity, the one who is co-equal with the Father and the Son. That's why we pray this morning, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God, but three persons. And here Paul is speaking about the third person, not the Father nor the Son, but the Holy Spirit. He is the one who indwells the body, as we saw when we looked at the fact we're a temple of the living God. Now, there's only one Spirit, folks. And if you're a believer here this morning, he's the reason why you are where you are. How did you come to believe? I'm addressing now the believers, the Christians here this morning. You were all once dead. You were all once spiritually dead. And he, the one Spirit, made you all alive. Individually. He opened all of your eyes, all of your ears, all of your hearts, yours, 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 yours. It's the one Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who wrote the Scriptures. By the same Spirit we have been convicted of our sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment to come. There is one Holy Spirit who indwells us all, who animates us all, who leads us all, who sanctifies us all. We walk by the same Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We've all had the same experience of the new birth by the Holy Spirit. We are one body and we are indwelt by one Spirit. And that is unique and exclusive to the church. You cannot say that of any other household here on earth. What we have in common is great and glorious. We're part of one body. We're indwelt by one Spirit. Thirdly, Paul says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Friends, this morning, we together as Christians share the same hope. And when the Bible speaks about hope, it talks about certainty and assurance. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in that body, indwelt by his Spirit, hallelujah, we've been saved in hope, we've been saved to hope, we know where we're going. We have Christ in us, who the Bible says is the hope, the certainty of glory. He is our hope, he is our certainty, he is our assurance. One day with these eyes at last we shall see him. We know where we're going, to depart from our bodies and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far better, the Scripture says. And that's the same for every single one of us who's a Christian here this morning. We have in common this one dominating hope that we're going to see him and be like him because of his great grace to us. We share the same destiny. And it's all of grace. Fourthly, Paul says, there's one Lord, by which he refers to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Who is this Jesus Christ? He is God in the flesh. He is the one by whom the heavens were made. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the darling of heaven. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the all in all of his people. He is precious to those who believe. And we serve him here this morning. He is our common Lord. We're not serving this Lord or that Lord. We're all serving the same Lord who's the head of the body, and it's Jesus. We've been chosen in him. We've been redeemed in him. We've been saved by his precious blood. We've been washed clean from our sins, every one of us, by the same Lord, by the same blood, by the same sacrifice. Every one of us who's a Christian here this morning can sing, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. And you can sing that to one another this morning. I can sing that. I can sing that. He's my Lord. He'll love me forever too. He's the one Lord. And so we all recognize him and we all follow him and we're all going to be like him and we all live under his lordship and we all love him and we're all to obey his commands. We're all saved by his cross. We're all saved by his sacrifice. He is the perfect righteousness for each one of us who's a Christian here this morning. He is the one Lord. He is the one in whom we are united this morning. And so we have the very same reason for living at our hearts as every other one of us who's a Christian here today. Because he is to have the preeminence in our lives, individually and as a church. He's the one Lord. What a marvelous thing. Have you forgotten your spiritual possessions in him this morning? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. Fifthly, Paul goes on to say, one faith. And that's an important word because in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, he refers to the family of God as the household of faith. What marks us out is that we are a household of faith, which means we have come to believe the same essentials. We've come to know and to love and believe a common body of truth, which we looked at last week when I read out our statement of faith as a church. We believe what the scriptures teach about themselves. That they're God-breathed. That they're infallible. That they're flawless. That they're without error. Every one of us here this morning who is united to Christ through faith, we believe in the triune sovereign Godhead. There's one Godhead, but he's Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And he lives and he reigns over everything which he has created and sustained. And you begin to talk about something like that with somebody who's an unbeliever and you find that you have nothing in common with them. But with a fellow believer, you share the same body of belief. That all things were created by him. We all believe in the complete depravity of mankind on account of our sin. We all believe what the Bible teaches about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came to die for us on the cross and was raised from the dead. We all believe in Christ, what the scripture tells us, that we are justified, we're counted righteous by God simply by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what we believe. It sets us apart as a household. We believe in the necessary person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that we're to worship God according to the scriptures. We believe that the church is to be marked by certain things which the Bible says it is to be marked by. We believe that one day Jesus Christ is going to come again as judge of all the earth and gather to himself those who have believed in him. There's one faith. There's one body of belief and we share it and therefore subjectively we exercise the same faith in that body of belief. Friends, this is what sets us apart. We're a household of faith. Sixthly, Paul says there's one baptism, by which he's not referring, I don't think, there to water baptism, but by the baptism of the Spirit into Christ. When we're taken out of Adam and plunged into the Lord Jesus and united together with him eternally. When we're rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Water baptism is an outward sign of that spiritual truth. And every one of us who's truly a believer here this morning has known this baptism into our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a wonderful common experience for all of us. We've been born again of the Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it, when we find that we have a commonness with somebody else, how we have an affinity with them. You know, you've been to the hospital and you meet someone else who had the same operation as you have. And suddenly you feel an affinity with them. You've got something in common with them. Brothers and sisters, we have enormous things in common with one another. And one of them is this same baptism by the Holy Spirit into our Lord Jesus Christ. And then seventhly and finally, Paul says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The context here is that this is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has adopted you into his family. He's over you all and he's in you all. You see, we're a family. We're a household. We have the same Father. When you pray during your day and you say, Our Father in heaven, then you're praying to the same God that they pray to during their day. When they pray to Our Father who is in heaven, you see, He's our Father. Because we're the household of God, the family of God. And we've seen before that to know this God as our Father involves the fact that we gladly submit to his authority. We're a household under authority, under the authority of our Father and his word. And a family gladly submits as the only begotten Son submitted. He said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. And we're to do the will of our God and Father. The household is to be obedient under the authority of the Father. We saw, secondly, that we know the same affection from the Father. The Father is one who loves the only begotten Son. He loves the well-beloved in whom he's well-pleased, and we are found in the well-beloved. We're acceptable to God in Christ this morning. So we know this same affection. The love wherewith the Father loves the only begotten Son, he loves us in the family too. Because now he's our Father. And so we know that our loving Heavenly Father has loved us with an everlasting love. In the family, we submit to the Father's authority. We receive the Father's affection. We're blessed by the Father's fellowship. He says that he has come to dwell within us by the Spirit, that he's made us his home. Our Father is high and above all things. He's a high and holy God, and yet he dwells in the hearts of those of a lowly and a contrite spirit who trust in him. And we're blessed every moment of our days by his fellowship. And what's more, as sons, we are honoured by the Father. He is not ashamed of us. The Father glorifies the Son, and we, through faith, are in the Son, and so the Father honours us. He's not ashamed of any one of his children that he's bought. He loves us with an everlasting love. And so Paul says there are seven things that the church here in Ephesus has in common as the family and the household of God. Just as a hinge to next week, when we're going to look at our responsibilities, just remember that the people who submit to the Father's authority and receive his affection and are blessed by his fellowship and are honoured by him have responsibilities. They're privileges, really, because the household life of sonship is a household life of loving the Father and of loving the other members of the family. More of that next week. That's a responsibility. I just want to set before you your privileges, in a sense, this morning, of what you have in common. There's a household privilege of sonship. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, just as he has come to dwell with us, so we live with him. To know him, to enjoy him, to delight ourselves in him each and every day. There's to be the household evidence of sonship. Like Father, like Son. We are to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Pursuing righteousness and avoiding sin. And there's the household hope of salvation, in that one day we shall see him and be like him. More of that next week, but I just wanted to give you a hinge. Here are the seven things we have in common. They're great and they're glorious, but they lead on to great responsibilities and privileges. What is the Church of God? She's the Bride of Christ. What is the Church of God? She's the temple of the living God. What is the church of God? She is a pillar and foundation, or the ground of the truth. What is the church of God? She is the household of God. She is the family of faith. What we have together in common is enormous. We are a household like there is no other household here on earth. What we have in common is glorious, and it's all of grace. And because these essential, invisible things unite us, it must therefore affect how we behave to God and to one another. We're to avoid being worldly and not valuing these seven spiritual truths. We're to keep our eyes fixed on the invisible and the eternal things. We're to keep the main things. And we're to major on and delight in what it is that defines this household uniquely as the household of God. A family living together as a collective, sharing closely a common sense of oneness, belonging and purpose as we live together in union with the Son, pleasing the Father, and God helping us increasingly bearing the family resemblance. What are we? We're a household that belongs to God. Let's value all that unites us and live it out to the glory of His holy name.